Well, this morning, as you may have picked up by now through prayers and songs and even the scripture reading, we're talking about the end times. And I don't have any charts or graphs or predictions, okay? I do have some scripture to bring to you, but we're talking about the end times. We're talking about what theologians often call eschatology, the study of last things, the Greek word eschaton literally means last things, the things that happen at the end. So eschatology is a study of the things that happen at the end. So we're going to study eschatology because that's where Jesus takes us in our study through Luke's gospel. We'll be coming to Luke 12 in just a moment. But when we talk about end times, when churches and Christians discuss the end times, often two responses are provoked among Christians. One response is a hyper fascination. Maybe even as soon as I started talking, you were like, oh yeah, it's about time. About time Pastor talked about the end times. We need predictions. We need prophecies. We need dates, charts, and graphs, and all the rest. So there's this hyper fascination with the end times kind of on one side. But on the other side, there's ambivalence. There's kind of a throwing up of the hands in the air, and you know, we might say, no one knows for sure when Jesus is coming back. No one knows really for sure how it's all going to happen in the end. So it's probably best if we don't bother with it too much. Don't worry about it too much. Don't think about it too much. Don't talk about it too much. So hyper-fascination or ambivalence. Arguments or ambivalence. And both are unfortunate responses. Behind the message of salvation in Christ, behind what God has done to save us in Christ, the second coming of Christ, did you know, the second coming of Christ is the second most talked about subject in the New Testament. So ambivalence seems, therefore, like an unwarranted posture towards the end times. If God talks about it a lot, maybe we should talk about it more. However, on the other side, endless and often divisive debates about the end times are not the way. If all we do is debate over dates and prophecies and positions, then no wonder no one wants to talk about the end times, because it always just creates arguments and debates. So the way forward is not to avoid. The way forward is not to be hyper-fascinated. The way forward is to engage this topic. But the best way to engage is to let the emphasis of the scriptures on the topic of the end times be our emphasis. Let the emphasis of the scriptures be our emphasis. And the emphasis of the New Testament regarding the end times, regarding the return of Christ, is not when, but how then we should live. Not on when, but on how then we should live. In the New Testament, you'll find, if you study this subject at any level, you'll find that dates aren't important. What is important is being ready. Being ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? Discussions about the end times should lead to readiness and resolve. Knowing that Jesus will return should make us ready to see Him and make us resolved to live for Him and live like Him. Knowing He'll return soon even shouldn't lead us into endless speculation about this headline and this prophecy and this thing or that thing, but should lead us into lots of discussion with ourselves and others about how we're living in light of His coming. A resolve to live as if He's coming soon. So we're coming to Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 38. In this text, we'll see that Jesus says plainly, we should be ready for His return by being faithful to Him. This is the main point of our text. We should be ready for Jesus' return by being faithful to Jesus. We should be ready for Jesus' return by being faithful to Jesus. We'll see two things in this text. Number one, we'll see that we should be ready, verses 35 through 40. We should, number one, be ready, verses 35 through 40. And then number two, we should be faithful, verses 41 through 48. We should be faithful, 41 through 48. So we should be ready and be faithful. In this text, we learn that the master is coming and that the servants should be ready by being faithful. Number one, verses 35 through 40, Jesus challenges his followers to be ready for his return. We're in Luke chapter 12. I'll read verses 35 down through verse 40. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. He will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Number one, followers of Jesus are to be ready. To be ready for Jesus' return. In verse 35, you'll notice that Jesus begins with the classic image of readiness for Jewish people. You see in 35, stay dressed for action. Stay dressed for action. What's he recalling for his Jewish listeners? Well, he's recalling the night of the Passover. Do you remember? Back in Egypt, he tells his people, you know, put the blood on the doorpost. Sacrifice the spotless lamb. And he tells them how to eat the lamb and what to eat with it. And he also tells them how to dress, doesn't he? Do you remember that? I won't turn there, but in Exodus 12:11, he talks about what to wear. He talks about having your staff in your hand. He talks about his people, the Israelites, being ready to go in a moment's notice, so that they are literally ready to get up from the table and walk out the door. They don't have to gather anything, pick up anything, get dressed or change or anything. Sometimes getting ready is, in our house, at least with kids, is quite the adventure. You know, as a single guy, I'm like, I can be ready to go to the moon in 15 minutes. You know? And now it's like this whole process of 60 minutes of negotiating. No, I exaggerate. Getting ready can be difficult. The image here, what God told Israel in Exodus and what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is, you need to be ready now. Right now. You need to be ready to go as if the angel of death were coming at any moment. As if the doors of Egypt are about to swing open and you're about to be commanded to flee any second. You need to be ready, Israel. You need to be ready, disciple. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Jesus' followers need to be dressed and ready for action. They need to have their sleeves rolled up, as we would say. Ready to get going quickly. Now, let's pause and ask a question. Does this call to be ready for his coming, does Jesus' exhortation that we should be ready to leave at a moment's notice mean that Jesus could return at any moment? Flip to your left to Matthew 25. There's a parable called the Parable of the Ten Virgins. I'll go ahead and read it for us. It's relatively short. We have time. It's raining anyways, right? Let's just stay inside for a while. Matthew 25, the parable of the ten virgins. Verse 1, I'll read quickly, so listen quickly. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like ten virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." That last verse, verse 13, where Jesus concludes this parable by saying, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour," is similar to what he's saying over in Luke 12. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Or down in verse 40, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. These sorts of verses seem to indicate that Jesus could come back at any moment. What people call the imminent return of Christ. That he could come back right now. Or now. Or later this afternoon when we're all recovering from church, taking our naps, Lord willing. But is that what it means? Is Jesus basically saying, "Friends, disciples, you don't know when I'm coming. It could be any moment. Therefore, get ready." I actually don't think that's what he's saying. Mostly because I don't think the New Testament teaches that Jesus could come back at any moment. Even saying those words, I'm like ready for vegetables to be thrown at me. I'd be happy to discuss this further with you, but let me make my case briefly. The main reason I don't think Jesus could come back at any moment is because there are things that the New Testament says must happen first before Jesus comes. Specifically, I have in mind what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. I'd encourage you to go later and read this whole chapter, this whole section. We'll just touch on it briefly. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says this: "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," the day of the Lord, he's just mentioned in the verse before, "the day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now, many scholars and I agree that the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, is who Revelation calls the beast, or in more popular parlance, the Antichrist. This figure, this singular figure who will rise in power, satanic power, by the way, more on that in a second, doing all sorts of crazy things, leading people to rebel against God, and who will, 2 Thessalonians goes on to say, will be destroyed as soon as Jesus returns. Lots could be said here. I don't want to enter this argument in too much depth, but I will briefly suggest that using 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as my key text, because Paul says that the appearance of this man of lawlessness will be discernible, okay, not hidden, not secretive, but discernible. So follow me. Paul says the rise of this man will be discernible, and because his appearance will be quickly followed by his destruction. That's 2 Thessalonians verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. So his appearance will be discernible, his appearance will be quickly followed by his destruction, and because neither of these two things have happened, therefore Jesus will not return at any moment. There are things that must happen first before Jesus comes. Pastor and author John Piper says it this way. He wrote a book on the second coming of Christ called Come, Lord Jesus. I commend it to you. Dr. Piper argues that Jesus' coming is never more than a few years away. He writes, quote, combining how short the time may be from any given moment in history until the emergence of the man of lawlessness, possibly months, not years, with how short his dominance will be before the Lord destroys him by his coming, I conclude that at no time do we ever have warrant to say with confidence that the Lord is more than a very few years away, say 5 or 6 years. And it could be much shorter. He says, though, be sure you understand what I am not saying as well as what I am saying. I am not saying that the Lord will come within 5 or 6 years. We do not know. I am saying no one can legitimately say with confidence that he cannot or is not coming in such a short time or even shorter. End quote. There are things that must happen first before the Lord returns. Again, Paul says that a man of lawlessness will be raised up and will be a discernible figure and will be destroyed when Jesus returns. And neither of those things have happened. Therefore, they must happen before Jesus returns. So, if Jesus' coming isn't at any moment, what does his command to be ready mean? You're like, well, John, what about all those verses you just read? What about our text? Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Verse 40, be ready. Back over in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, watch and wait. He could come at any day or any hour. What does all this mean? What does Jesus mean that we should watch and wait for his return if his return isn't imminent? He means, friends, that we should be spiritually ready, spiritually alert, and spiritually awake to our responsibilities as his followers. He means we shouldn't be oblivious to the evil one's deceptiveness or the world's foolishness. We should be morally and spiritually awake and alert and aware, clear-headed and discerning. We need to have both our eyes open. We need to be ready, even if he's not coming right now or next week or next hour. We still must be ready and be alert and be thinking clearly about what's happening in us and around us. Why is this so important? Because there will be no time to course correct when Jesus returns. There'll be no time for you, friend, to course correct your life when he steps out of heaven. We won't be able to repent of long-standing patterns of living for the world and living for ourselves when Jesus comes back. And even if we were able to change our ways right when he returns, it wouldn't be because of some spiritual life or love for him. It would be out of fear. When Jesus returns, you're either ready or you're not. So be ready. Be awake. Be alert. We must not presume that Jesus' delay in returning means we can fall asleep spiritually. If we do, we're setting ourselves up to be deceived by the man of lawlessness if he comes in our lifetime. I had a professor back in the day, who actually said, this is an interesting tidbit for us to chew on. The evil one, Satan, is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So in a sense, you could argue that in every generation, he's crafting, he's forming, he's calling, he's preparing someone to be this figure. Maybe even now. I'm not going to venture into speculation about who it is or, you know, there's so much foolishness around this topic, like, I'm not even going to go there. It stands to reason, though, that if Satan doesn't know everything, he's working towards this and has been for millennia. So we therefore must not fall asleep spiritually. We must not fall asleep morally. We must not set ourselves up to be deceived by him if he comes in our lifetime. Listen to what Paul says again back in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10. Friends, this man of lawlessness, whether he comes next year or a decade from now or a millennia from now, this man of lawlessness will use satanic power to capture sleepy souls. Souls who are sleeping, who aren't aware, who aren't alert, who aren't ready. So it's a deadly mistake to think that Jesus' delay means we can live carelessly. Rather, we must stay awake. We must be ready. This understanding of what it means to be ready is confirmed by the parable that Jesus tells next, this parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants in verses 41 through 48. Look at how he illustrates this point. So number one, be ready. Number two, in this parable, in 41 through 48, we see that being ready for Jesus means being faithful to Jesus. So number two, be faithful. Verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager?" I just love how Jesus doesn't answer people's questions. Not really, not exactly, not specifically. "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." This parable is about Jesus' return to heaven after his resurrection and how his disciples carry out the ministry he's given them while they wait for his return. He probably has leaders in the church and ministers of the word primarily in view because he says in 42, "The master will set them over his household and give the household their portion of food at the proper time." So the image is those who are leading God's people and feeding God's people. So there's this idea that it's the Lord's shepherds, if you will, the Lord's leaders who are primarily in view, but these principles apply to all of us. These principles apply to all Christians. Any servant of Christ who is faithfully doing the work his master gave him, verse 43 says, is blessed. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. The servant was asked to feed the household, and he's faithfully carrying out his duties and feeding the household. So this servant, Jesus says, has nothing to fear because he's doing what he was asked to do. This is so not glamorous, by the way. And so be encouraged if you're like, "I don't know what God wants for my life." Well, I don't either. But what I do know is God wants you to be faithful to him. So just make sure you're hyper-focused on being faithful to the things you're supposed to be faithful in as outlined in Scripture and not kind of put on yourself by others or yourself. Make sure you're being faithful just to do the things you were told to do. And when it happens that Jesus comes back, you'll be rewarded. The word is blessed. Blessed is that man. Blessed is that woman who the master finds doing what they're supposed to be doing. So friends, this is a really profound application. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Husbands, do what you're supposed to be doing. Wives, do what you're supposed to be doing. Children, do what you're supposed to be doing. Workers, employers, employees, do what you're supposed to be doing. Church members, do what you're supposed to be doing. When the master returns, find us doing what we've been called to do. We will be blessed, it says. So we have nothing to fear at the unexpected return of the master because we're simply doing what he asked us to do. But then in 45 through 46, Jesus says that if this manager chooses to take advantage of the master's absence by hurting other servants and living carelessly, the master will come and judge him severely. 45, this servant that says to himself, my master's delayed. You know what? I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going to take advantage of my fellow servants. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to do what I want because you know what? The master's delayed. I've got some time. It's the mentality that we often encounter even nowadays. That mentality of, you know what? I know I need to get my life right with the Lord, but there'll be time for that later. You know, on my deathbed, I'll pray a prayer, I'll confess my sins, I'll call out to the Lord, all will be good. I think it's J.C. Ryle who, in his little book, Thoughts for Young Men, which I would encourage everyone to read, not just young men, he basically says it's foolish to think that way. Number one, who's to say that you get that nice little, you know, deathbed experience? Who's to say that the Lord doesn't take us out with a brain aneurysm this afternoon? I'm just saying, to assume that you can get your life right with the Lord later is a very careless way to live. Be ready. Be awake. Be alert. Don't presume upon your master's kindness just because he's delayed. So there's two managers. There's the faithful manager. The first manager is this example of faithfulness. He's an obedient servant who honors others and serves the master. The second manager is an example of unfaithfulness. He's a disobedient servant who hurts others and lives for himself. The foolish manager is spiritually drunk, using his master's delay as an excuse to live however he wants. And his spiritual stupor is while he'll be shocked when his master suddenly returns. But notice the language in 46. You have to catch this. The master will return at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Well, that's rather graphic, is it not? You know, why couldn't Jesus have just said, put him with the unfaithful, you know? He'll judge him. Why does he say cut him in pieces? This, by the way, this word used for cut him in pieces is only used right here in the New Testament. It's a violent word for the violent dismemberment of this unfaithful manager. The reason Jesus used such a gripping hyperbole is because he wants us to understand that this is not a laughing matter. This is not a game. This is not a joke. This is serious business. Those who aren't ready for the master to return, especially those who know that he will return and they know what they're supposed to be doing and they're not doing it, there will be serious consequences. The choice, this unfaithful servant's choice, is not just foolish, it's evil. It comes out of a heart that doesn't want to honor the master. It comes out of a heart that does want to exalt themselves. And it comes out of a desire to basically use others for themselves and make a mess of the master's house. So this consequence, this cutting in pieces and throwing them with the unfaithful, this consequence is the reason it's one of the harshest condemnations of Jesus is because this is no laughing matter. This isn't just a bad decision. This is an evil, ungodly decision. By the way, being cut in two reflects divided loyalties. I think there's some wordplay here. This unfaithful manager's heart was torn between serving his master and serving himself. So just as his heart was torn, so also he will be torn. His divided loyalties will cost him significantly in the end. Now, as we come to the end of the text, in verses 47 through 48, Jesus lays out one or two basic laws of his world that we know to be true. That servant who knows his master's will but does not get ready will receive a severe beating. The one who did not know and did what does deserve a beating will receive a light beating. And then look at 48, the end of 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Here's the point. The basic principle is that Jesus' servants will be judged based on the knowledge they have. Your culpability is based on your knowledge. If you know what you're supposed to be doing, but you're not doing it, there'll be a stricter beating, is the word. If you are, and by the way, we all are here in some way, especially when we're young in the faith. It says in 48, those to the one who did not know, to the one who didn't, there's an ignorance, a blissful ignorance in some cases, not a willful ignorance, but just you don't know. There's things about Christianity and following Christ that you don't know about, so you're not doing them because you don't know you're supposed to be doing them. Well, you don't just get off the hook. But what Jesus is saying here is that God is fair. God is fair. Those who know what they're supposed to be doing and aren't doing it will be judged more strictly. Those who don't know what they're supposed to be doing and therefore aren't doing it will be judged less strictly. God is just. He's fair. And by the way, if you're a Christian who's been in the church and been in the Word for some length of time, this is a challenge for us, is it not? You've heard your whole life about what it means to follow Christ. You know what it means to, you know, follow Christ, to be a part of the church, to give your life as a blessing to others. Like, you know these things. So therefore, if you know these things but aren't doing these things, wake up. Be alert. Be ready. You'll be judged based on what you know. Jesus is coming back. We should therefore conform our lives accordingly. We should be ready for Jesus' return by being faithful to Jesus. Now, I'll try to put some meat on these bones and then we'll be done. What does this look like? What does faithfulness to Jesus look like? Okay, be faithful to Jesus. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, let me give you five ways we're called to be faithful to Jesus while we wait on His return, using this text as our guide. I'll go through these rather quickly. Five ways we're called to be faithful to Jesus while waiting on Jesus' return. Number one, we're called to let the future shape the present. Let the future shape the present. Remember, this passage is connected back to the passage on anxiety last week and the passage before that on the parable of the rich fool. Possessions and power, the power connected to them, are a habitual hazard for disciples of Jesus. We either love them too much or we're too anxious about them. So one of the ways we guard against their hazardous sway is by regularly remembering that Jesus will return and will stand before the Son of Man in judgment. So that future day shapes this present day and how we handle our finances and how we handle our anxieties. Number two, we're called to be spiritually awake, to not be lulled to sleep by the cares of the world. The world is trying to hypnotize you to not think about God. How many of you guys hate commercials? Can I get an amen? Praise God for streaming. But even the streaming services are bringing commercials back. Anyways, on all these commercials, you never see like a little message at the end or at the bottom that says, hey, don't love this thing too much. God's kingdom is eternal and God is coming back one day. Remember, don't live for things of this world. Make sure you're living for God. No, the world, especially in this marketing-driven age that we live in, is trying to hypnotize us to not think about God. So we must fight the hypnosis by pressing into the ordinary means of grace, namely the Word of God, prayer, and the church. This is how we stay spiritually awake. We don't need novel approaches to spirituality, and they're everywhere endorsed today. The way to stay awake is by staying in the Word and in prayer and in the church. If you want to stay awake, I would argue you must be in the Word and in prayer and in church. We listen to God by listening to His Word. We talk to God in prayer, and we are consistently with God's people in the church. These three things will keep us spiritually awake and alert and ready. Number three, live to serve other servants. Live to serve other servants. Notice in verse 42 that the wise servant in Jesus' parable served other servants. Who is the faithful and wise manager? His master sets him over his household to serve, to give, to feed. The wise and faithful servant is serving and giving and feeding and blessing others. So serving others, friends, is one way we get our eyes off of ourselves and prepare to see the servant of servants. The foolish servant, verse 45, used and abused other servants. So we must give our lives to serve others. And in so doing, we'll be able to get our eyes off of ourselves. Number four, we need to steward the gifts and opportunities God gives us. We need to steward the gifts and opportunities God gives us. If you're anything like me, you're often really anxious about what's kind of like not happening. Or like what's not there, what you want, but it's not there. And what I literally was telling Susie the other day, like what I need to do a lot is just stop worrying about that and just look at the massive pile of blessings that God has given me. You know, just so many blessings and opportunities and privileges and callings and things for which to be grateful for and active in. Right? So instead of focusing, friends, on all the things you want and don't have, be super active and obedient and faithful in that big pile of things that maybe you don't see as much. That's just out of your view. Steward those things well. How you use your time, your money, your house, your apartment, your Saturday, your Sunday afternoon, your job, your skills, your education, your connections. Use these things to bless others and point others to Jesus. And when the Master returns and we have to give a report on how we've cared for the things entrusted to us, we'll be able to do so without fear and with great joy. Fifth and finally, we eagerly wait for the Master to come back to serve the servants. I skipped 37 on purpose, but go back to it, will you? Let's land the plane right here because it's such a beautiful, if short and sweet, verse tucked away in this passage. 37, blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He, the Master, will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them. The Master will come and serve the servants. Jesus came as one who was a servant. He will come as one who is a servant. When He returns and finds His servants faithfully waiting on Him, He'll be so full of joy that He'll start serving them. It's almost like He'll be so delighted to find His servants serving and working and obeying and waiting and watching. He'll be so consumed with joy and happiness that His servants are so busy for Him that He'll just start serving with them by serving them. Isn't this a beautiful picture? Actually, He'll say this. He'll say, Hey, friends, why don't you grab a seat? You're tired and weary. It's time for you to enter your rest. Why don't you sit down? Do you see the language there? Why don't you sit at the table and I'm going to serve you? King Jesus takes off His robe, puts on an apron, and starts serving the best wine you've ever tasted, or if you're a good Baptist, the best sweet tea you've ever tasted, right? He just starts serving and engaging and loving. talking, consoling, comforting, ministering. The servant serves the servants. So the way we get ourselves ready, the way we keep ourselves ready, is we remember that there's a day coming where the King comes to serve the servants. The reality of this day keeps us on our tiptoes, just eager with anticipation, looking and longing for that day. The joy of that day flows back down into these days and gives us strength to live for the Master who serves His servants. Of course, nowhere else do we see the glory of our Master's service than when He hung on the cross, where the servant of servants gave His life as a ransom for many, paying the penalty that our sins deserve, paying the penalty for our lack of service, our lack of being watchful, our lack of waiting, our lack of being waiting. He paid for all of that on the cross. And so His death serves as an example for us to now die for the good of others and compels us to live faithfully for Him. And this is indeed our calling. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what trial you're facing today, but your calling is to be ready and to be faithful. To be ready and to be faithful. This is what your life is about. One writer says this, and I'm done. The focus on faithfulness reminds us again that Christian faith is not about believing certain ideas, but living out convictions over the long haul. The church is often impressed with claims to faith. Claims and short-lived faith suffice for nothing, though. What counts is faithfulness to the end. What counts is faithfulness to the end. I'm going to close by reading a prayer from our hymnal, and we will be dismissed. If I can find it. There it is. Let's pray together. O Lord God, govern and guide our hearts and minds by Your Holy Spirit, that we may always be mindful of the end of all things, and be mindful of the day of Your last judgment, and be stirred up to holiness of living here and dwelling with You forever hereafter. Through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's have a moment of silence where we consider what we've heard from the Word of God this morning, asking the Lord what He wants us to take from here today.